Thank you, Sherry. Oh, don't you look nice today? God bless. You may be seated. Good to see you all. I just wanted to let you know on the day in God's Word, and this is pretty much, I think everyone knows this, but just in case you're not familiar with it, you know, generally everybody's invited to those things. If it's going to be extremely in-depth in God's Word, where our younger believers might have a hard time with it, we let you know. But, you know, that being said, this is going to be a whole day in the Word, you know. So when it comes to some of our younger folks, I don't think that any of them will have a trouble following the teaching. But if you're, you know, if you're 11 or 12-year-old, might have difficulty spending a whole day in God's Word, you might want to consider that, because we don't want to, you know, bum them out with with the Word of God. And certainly we've learned that different children develop a that kind of desire to hear God's Word at different rates. So you know your child's parents and you know, determine accordingly, because we don't want to shove food down people's throats until they're hungry enough to really get into this book of 1 Timothy for an entire day. So keep that in your consideration, okay, regarding the day in God's Word, if you would. Wow, the choir filled that part. That's the anti-choir over here, I guess, huh? I was looking at both sides. I thought, okay, big hole there, big hole there. So the choir must have divided up the room, but apparently, how many showers this morning? Never mind. Well, best we get into God's Word, huh? Turn to 2 Timothy, please. Second Timothy chapter 3. Don't get scared as we read through these verses. There's really one expression here I want to focus on with you this morning. But to get there, we really need to see the context, of course, which is the first few verses of 2 Timothy 3. And, you know, it's not a bad thing to stay aware of either. Because as I was talking to a group of believers last night, you know, Christianity is such a joyful thing. It's such a sweet thing to be a Christian. It's such a just beautiful life to walk with our Heavenly Father. But we do want to remember that it's not an unobstructed life, right? We do want to remember that there are enemies of the cross of Christ. We do want to remember that there are those lying in wait that we are told to beware of, right? So this is part of God's Word as well. And it says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And of course, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about examples of each of these, couldn't we? But let's get to verse 5. It sums it up. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then it says, from such turn away, which is really the great conclusion of this section, is not listing every devilish attribute we're going to find in the world, but a sampling of them, and the conclusion that when you encounter that, you know, hang out with them, because if you hang out long enough, they're going to want to believe God's Word. No, it says turn away, right? We're happy to share God's Word with everybody, but after a certain point, when we realize that people cherish these things more than they're cherishing God's Word, you turn away. But the thing I'd really like to look at with you is this final trait listed, if you want to call it that, where it says they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, this isn't talking about everyone in the world, right? It's giving examples of ungodly traits. So is everybody a truce breaker? No, but the men and women of the world who cleave to the world, who love the world, have some of these characteristics and others that aren't even written. It's a sampling. It doesn't necessarily mean every evil person has every one of these qualities manifested in their lives, but they got many of them. And one of them that I think is interesting in this list, because when we think of ungodliness, we think of, militant atheists, you know, people like that, those bad. But it says here they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Included in this list of ungodly things is those who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So as we look at this list, it's important to recognize that not all ungodliness is blatant. Some of it tries to look like godliness. says it as a form of godliness, a form of godliness. That's the outward form of godliness. It reminds me of that word for mask, remember? You know, hypokritos, which means wearing a mask, except I guess it's a whole body mask, because they've got the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, denying the power thereof. See? And the great power of godliness is God, ultimately, right? Ultimately. So all the things that go with godliness except God who made the promise, except God who gave us life, except God who's the source of all power. What kind of godliness can you have without God? Yeah, just a form at best, right? A form at best. And, you know, this isn't that uncommon of a thing to find a form of godliness without the power of God in it, without God in it, you know. In fact, many people, even who profess to be Christians, suggest that there's no real power available to the Christian today. I've met Christians who are church-going Christians. They're proud of, they'll stand up and say, yes, sir, I'm a Christian. Why, I vote for all the Christian issues. They're Christians. They're Christians up and down. They say they're Christians. But when you begin talking to them about the power of God, it's clear that although they may have a form of godliness, they may even be born again. But the godliness they exhibit in their lives is lacking any power whatsoever. In fact, they become convinced any such power, if God ever had any power, it was way back at the beginning. And of course, if you look at the events surrounding Genesis 1 and the creation, that's a great evidence of God's power, right? God's word speaks to it continually. What kind of power did it take to create the heavens and the earth out of nothing? So it's a pretty good example, but there are many who believe, yeah, God had the power to create, and that's where he stopped. There was a group called the deists who believed that basically God wound up the clock. God made the clock, wound up the clock, and then he went off to do something else, and everything that's happened since creation is just totally by man's effort and by chance and things like that. Many of our founding fathers were of that way of thinking. They believed in a God, and they believed in Jesus Christ to a degree, but as far as any real effectiveness or power or significance in our lives, they really didn't believe it had any, although they believed there was a God who created it all. Well, that's, if Romans 1 is right, that's sort of entry-level acknowledgement of God as recognizing somebody had to create this stuff, right? And that's good. Look at Romans 1, please. You're wondering where I'm going today. Sometimes it's less obvious than others. Well, you'll see. See, ultimately, Romans 1 tells us in verse 19 of Romans 1, it says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, even just from looking around at nature, you could see something had to create it. So even those who completely have no contact with the Christian or with the Word of God, Romans 1 says still really they're at excuse, because if they looked at what surrounds them and were honest, they would realize something had to come before, something had to create this. You know, that's what the deists believe, but at least they gave God that much credit. But you know, if God's Word is true, his power and the significance of his power goes far beyond creation, doesn't it? Yeah, it certainly does. If there's no power available to you and me as Christians, then it all gets down to my ability, doesn't it? And that's exactly what many people would suggest, that you know, God's great, you know, God created the world, God somehow sent Jesus Christ, but as far as the Christian life, that's all up to you now. I've been taught by people who ought to know better that basically the Christian life involves reading God's word. And then when we read God's word, we get so thankful for what God's done that we work harder. But, you know, my Bible, probably yours too, says transformed, right? Transformed isn't working harder. It doesn't say get more motivated by reading. Read the Psalms, get motivated, and work harder. It says transformed, changed, changed, changed. Okay, I'm not changed by motivation. I'm changed by something being fixed on the inside. You know, if the Word of God is true, and we believe it is, the power of God goes far beyond the power he exhibited in creation. It's a power available to you and me today. And we're going to look at some of that power of God that's evident because it's so essential to all of God's Word. You know, God's Word speaks of his power as it was evidenced in the past, you know, in creation, in records in the Old Testament. God's Word certainly speaks of his power as it's going to be evidenced in the future, right? You read the book of Revelation lately? It's going to be, some of us have been studying the book of Revelation, and if there's one thing you see in the book of Revelation, it's God's power evidenced with no question. When some of these things occur in the book of Revelation, it's not going to be, oh, I think that was God. You know, it's going to be, and I know there are many of us who look at those records and say, oh, I wish God would work that way now. Well, you know, he can and he does. But the circumstances in the Old Testament and the circumstances in the book of Revelation are very different from those in which you and I live. And thank God they are. Because God has not diminished in power, but the way in which that power is evidenced and the people in whom and by whom that power is evidenced, that has differed from the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, you could see God doing things directly from heaven. In the book of Revelation, you could see God doing things directly from heaven. In our day and time, God does things via those who are seated in the heavenly realm, and that's you and me. So if we're convinced that all that's left is a form of godliness and no power, then how much of God's power is going to be evidenced in this day and time? Very little. Because he's committed that to us. He's entrusted that to us. You see, there's tremendous power available to God's people, and God's Word speaks about that power all the way through. You know, there are several Greek words translated power. The two main ones are the word exousia and the word dunamis. Want me to spell those for you? No, you don't need me to. Okay, good. The word exousia really is better translated authority. I could understand why they call it power in the King James, but it's really better translated authority. And, you know, I'm thinking we have the day in God's Word next weekend, and the Sunday following will be related to the day in God's Word, but maybe the Sunday after that we'll look at authority a little bit. But today I really want to look at this one word, dunamis, with you in God's Word. And dunamis is translated as power, and dunamis really means, guess what? Power. So it's really the best, if there's one Greek word that communicates this term power, it's this word dunamis. Doesn't mean authority. It's translated power generally. Sometimes it's translated ability. So it's a good one to do a study on. But it means power. And God's Word has a lot to say about power. And now I'm talking about the Greek word now. The Old Testament has other words for power, but in the New Testament it talks a lot about God's power. The power that God has, the power that God has evidenced in things, the power that God committed to Jesus Christ, and the power that God's committed to you and me. It's this stuff, dunamis, dunamis. It's often noted that that's where we get our word dynamite from, which is nice. The guy who invented dynamite gave it a Greek name, but that's not to say that you can now say, yeah, see, dunamis, that means you've got dynamite inside. No. Dynamite was invented long after the New Testament was written, right? So Paul wasn't thinking dynamite when he wrote dunamis. He was thinking power, however. And God's Word makes it very clear that you and I have that kind of power, that kind of dunamis within us because of the new birth. See? This word used in Romans 1, where it talks about God's power, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it to them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So in other words, there are many things about God that can't be known from looking at a tree, looking at a mountain, looking at nature. But two things he affirms can be known just by looking around you. His Godhead, which means there's a God, and that God has power, dunamis, okay? The God that we serve, the God that we love, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God with great power. That's evidenced in the creation, and he continues to evidence that power unto his people all through the Old Testament, all up through today, and through all eternity. As far as we can see in the Word of God, his power is greatly evidenced, you know. Mark 13, please. My purpose today mainly is really twofold. Partly to help you see from God's word that if you have believed on Jesus Christ, you've got great power available to you. But secondly, I want to get us clear as to the extent of that power. Because I think that even some of us who are Christians who know that there's power in the new birth, there's power in being a Christian, have limited our concept of that power somewhat. And I want to look at that too and say, okay, and look at, okay, what does God say this power is to the Christian? And it may be more than I would say before I sit through this teaching. Mark 13, well, do I want to look at Mark 13 with you this morning? Nah, I don't want to look at Mark 13. I want to look at Matthew 22 with you this morning. We can spend a little time on some other records if I skip Mark 13, so I'm going to skip Mark 13, make an executive decision with you here. And, of course, you could always look up the word dunamis and see what was he going to look at in Mark 13, if you're the curious type, okay? Matthew 22. Man, it's nice to be here with all of you. Matthew 22. This is a great one. Matthew 22. Let's get the context on it. It says in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now there were with us several brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, he died. And having no issue, no children, he left his wife to his brother. That was one of the ways it was done in the lands and times of the Bible. If a man got married and died without children, then the next oldest brother, you're married to him now. I'm glad we don't do things that way. You ladies are probably very glad we don't do things that way, especially if you don't like your brothers-in-law. But that's the way they did it at this time, okay? So he died, didn't have a child, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. So all seven of these die, and the woman gets passed to the next brother. Bless her heart. And it says, last of all, the woman died also. I think they maybe just, this may be a hypothetical. I'm not sure if they really knew this guy. You think they did? Sounds like a hypothetical to me. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus said to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but as angels of God in heaven. As touching the resurrection of the dead, you have not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Oh, man, he makes one very essential statement in here to these Sadducees. And that is, you do err. And for two reasons, okay? You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And really, the reason they didn't know the power of God was they didn't know the scriptures. And the reason they didn't know the scriptures wasn't because they hadn't studied them, right? He says later on, remember, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Like so many people who read the Bible and remain ignorant of it, they read it. What they forget is this is being spoken by God. And because of their ignorance of the scriptures, they were also ignorant of the power of God, the dunamis of God. Okay? How does that apply in this situation? The power of God. Well, they were Sadducees, right? What did the Sadducees not believe in? The resurrection. The resurrection. They didn't believe that we were ever going to get up. Okay. Jesus Christ said, you guys are ignorant of the power of God. You don't realize the power that God has to raise us just like he said he was going to raise us. And you're ignorant of the scriptures. That's why you ask these stupid questions. If you were humble to the scriptures, and if you knew the power that God has, you wouldn't have dumb questions like this. You might have questions, but they wouldn't be questions like this. So it says they erred. The word err is planao. It means to wander. You ever meet people like that? no real hunger. They just sort of wander from one topic to the next. And even when you have a real answer for them, they say, oh, okay, great. Next question. They're more interested in talking than they are in getting answers. You know, that's what these Sadducees were. They just kind of wandered. They just kind of wandered, and they wandered way off the scriptures, didn't they? So they didn't know the scriptures, and they didn't know the dunamis, the power of God. That's why they had these dumb questions. You know, I've met Christians who have these dumb questions, and generally there are Christians who are ignorant of the scriptures and of the power of God. When you become knowledgeable of the scriptures and when the power of God becomes real to you, you still have questions, but they're a whole different kind of question, aren't they, than the Sadducees were asking him that day. So he said that's why they were ignorant. They were ignorant of the scriptures and therefore have to be ignorant of the power of God, right? Because if we don't know the scriptures, how can we know the power that God has, not just in the past and in the future, but the power that he has for us today? You can't. You can't. So they planao'd. Romans 1. When it comes to the resurrection, there probably isn't an example of God's power that is spoken of more in the New Testament than the resurrection. The resurrection is referred to time and time and time and time and time again as evidence of God's power. First and foremost, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? First and foremost, his resurrection, which again, if you read 1 Corinthians 15 sometime, you see that that resurrection wasn't done in secret, right? It wasn't done, some angels snuck into the graveyard at night. No, he was walking around for 40 days for everybody to see in his resurrected body. There was no question. 1 Corinthians 15 said over 500 saw him, and a lot of them were still alive at the time that 1 Corinthians was written. And, you know, would you write a letter like that? If you said you saw, what did you see, Elizabeth? You saw Bigfoot, okay? You saw him clear as day in Pickerington. And everybody in the room saw him with me. Now, if you're making it up, would you tell me everyone in the room saw him with you? Because all I'd have to do was say, Joe, did you see Bigfoot? No. Did you see? No. And I'd quickly prove you wrong, right? Paul was very bold in 1 Corinthians 15 and saying, plenty of people still around that saw him in his resurrection. It wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done in secret. The fact that God raised him from the dead is one of the great evidences in God's word of the power of God. Romans 1 speaks of that. Romans 1:4. Well, once again, let's get a head start. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with what? Power, with dunamis. What kind of dunamis declared him to be the Son of God? The resurrection of the dead. The Spirit of holiness by the... Now, a lot of other dunamis, a lot of other power associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Romans 1, it's specifying that the final, ultimate, powerful declaration that he was the Son of God was he got up, baby. He got up. Try that by your own strength. Try that with a form of godliness. Can't do it. It required the power of God to get him. And that was the final, ultimate declaration by God that this was indeed God's Son. This was indeed the Messiah. What a great example of God's power, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 6, please. One of the great things about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a demonstration of God's power, it wasn't just to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. There's something else we know because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what that is? Oh, okay, a lot of things. Yeah, okay, all of the above. Well, 1 Corinthians tells us one of them, 1 Corinthians 6:14. It says, God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power, by his own dunamis. The power, God showed once he has the power to raise one from the dead, right? And boy, what more proof do you need that God has the power? If God says you're getting up too, he's already proven he's got the power to do it. He proved it in Christ. So the power demonstrated in the resurrection, not only was God's declaration that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but the power demonstrated in the resurrection was also the guarantee that he's got the power to do it for us as well, just like he promised, just like he promised. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Man, oh man, this resurrection is a great demonstration of God's power. And even more. Wait, there's more. Ephesians 1. order right now. Well, I might recommend that. I should get born again right now, and this too can be yours. And if you wait too long, this offer may no longer be available. Well, that's true, isn't it? So you don't want to wait too long, but believe on him right now, and you've got the unquestionable proof that you're going to be raised, that you've got life eternal. And guess what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power exhibited in it speaks to more than just my future. It speaks to my present condition as well. Want me to repeat that? You understand what I'm saying? His resurrection tells me something about my future. But the power evidenced in his resurrection tells me something about right now as well. Okay. Ephesians 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Oh, that more were, that you may know what's the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Oh, look at this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Dunamis, to usward who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, dunamis, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh, the standard God gives for the power available to us who believe is the standard of the power that raised Christ from the dead. In other words, how much power is available to you? Well, how much power did it take to raise Christ from the dead? 8 million megawatts? I don't know how much, but whatever it is, it's the power available now, right now, to us who believe. Would that be sufficient power to overcome your depression? Would that be sufficient power for you to rise up and believe God's word? Would that be sufficient power for your need to be met by God, even in the dark economic conditions? Oh, I think more than enough, right? More than enough. And that power, he says, is ours now. The standard God gives in his word for the power that you and I now have available as believers is the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. How many of you think it takes a tiny bit of power to raise Christ from the dead? A lot? Oh, a tiny bit in your language means a lot? Okay, good. Okay. You're speaking from God's perspective, a tiny bit. Well, anyway, no, it took a lot, right? From our perspective, anyway, it took a lot. And that's the power available to you and me. You mean power to us right now, you mean? I thought there was power, like, in the creation. And then there's power in the Old Testament, crossing the Jordan, stuff that Christians can't do anymore. And then there's power in the future sometime, but power to us right now. Yes, power to us right now. You bet your life, power to us right now. First of all, there's power in these words that God's entrusted to us. Before we even go any further, do you realize these are powerful? They are. They're powerful. Romans 1 again. I should have just stayed in Romans 1 for the whole teaching. Romans 1. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the dunamis of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. This word, it's the word for power. You can't get rid of it. It's the word dunamis. It's the word dunamis. You can't say, well, it's the authority. No, it's the word dunamis. The power of God unto salvation. How much power does it take to make a dead man or woman alive? How much power does it take to bring you from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God? It says the gospel, just these words alone, have the power to do that. Oh, man. So if nothing else, I'm glad we've got this word of God, because this word of God apparently is powerful. Now, you're thinking Hebrews 4:12, I bet you. Hebrews 4:12 doesn't use the word dunamis, so I'm not going, but it certainly communicates the same truth, that this word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's where it gets squishy for us. It's a discerner. It's the judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, man, I don't want to go off on another teaching here, but sharing this with a couple people, this is God's word is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, but look at all the good things I did today. God's word cuts right down to the why. And that's where it gets squishy, right? I don't want to talk about why. I just want you to look at all I did. God's word cuts every time right through to the why, right through to the motive. It's a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's pretty powerful. Okay? It's the power of God unto salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, please. First Corinthians 1. Verse 18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The reason they're perishing is because they've decided it's foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Dunamis, it's the power of God. So if nothing else, we have these words that are powerful. And oh, never forget how powerful they are. See, never forget how much power is inherent in these words when they're received with humility, when they're believed, when we take the time to hold them in our hearts and not let other things replace them. These words have such power. But wait, there's more. You and I have this word of God, thankfully, that we could read and derive power from, but we also have power in a much more personal and intimate and accessible way if we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 24, please. This, of course, is a huge topic. I'm just going to gloss over it for you today. And if it's brand new to you, I would venture to say there's probably more than one or two people in here that could fill in the blanks and share more detail about this power that's available to the Christian and where we got it and why we got it. But there is power available to you and me, not just in the words that God's given to us, but a power that can accompany those words. A power that well, let's look at what Jesus Christ said. In Luke 24, shortly before the ascension, he said in verse 49, behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with, clothed with power from on high. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What a great expression. Clothed with power from on high. And if you know God's word, it's a powerful expression, right? Because God's word speaks a lot about the different clothing that man chose after the fall and the clothing that God chose for him. I won't go into that teaching, but he says you're going to be clothed with. And these were his disciples, right? He was getting ready to ascend, okay? And he said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem. So the first thing we know about this power is if you want it, you've got to go to Jerusalem. So we're organizing a trip to Jerusalem to get the power of God. No, they had to tarry in Jerusalem. Why? Because it wasn't available yet. Jerusalem's where the temple was. That's where God was going to first make available this power that Jesus Christ had paid for with his life, with his ultimate sacrifice. That's why they had to go to Jerusalem. That's why they had to wait in Jerusalem. Now, once that power has been made available to man, do we need to wait for it? No. Do we need to go to Jerusalem for it? Oh, thankfully not. Thankfully not. But they did, okay? But the important thing I want you to see is he said, when this day comes, you're going to be clothed with power from on high. That sounds pretty good. But it gets even better, though. Look at Acts 1, please. Acts 1, verse 8. Same basic time period right before the ascension. Puts it in slightly different words. He says, but you shall receive power. Dunamis, you shall. Absolutely. You're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So that's his promise to those disciples. Okay? You're going to be endued with power from on high. You're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. If you read Acts chapter 2, you can see that's exactly what happened, right? And once they got that power, it was sure nice to know they had power. And so they, no. You know what they did with that power once they had it? Huh? They used it. They operated it. Yeah, like you ought to. If I give you a brand new box of tools for Christmas, you're going to sit on them and say, what a pretty box of tools Tom gave me. I hope not, or I'm not giving you a box of tools for Christmas. What are tools for? To be used, right? God gave it to them to be used, and they did just that. If you look at Acts 4, there's a great verse in here as well. After the day of Pentecost. It says in verse 33, With great power, Dunamis gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So great power was exhibited. Now here it speaks just of the apostles. And in the verses we've read, it spoke just of the apostles, right? Just of the 12. He told them, tarry in Jerusalem, you'll be endued with power from on high. He told them, you're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Acts 43 makes it clear they must have received it because they were operating great power, right? As we consider other verses in God's word, and again, it goes a little beyond the scope of this teaching today, but many, you know, if it's new to you, there are many people here who could help you understand from God's word that since that day of Pentecost, whenever anybody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive that gift of Holy Spirit, right? If you look at the end of Acts chapter 2, even that very day, Peter told them, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to receive that gift of Holy Spirit. And he had told his disciples earlier, with that Holy Spirit comes what? Power. With that Holy Spirit comes power. With that Holy Spirit comes being endued with power. And in fact, it's even better than being clothed with, because it's in you. Clothed with is pretty good, but you can take clothes off, can't you? Yep, but you know, you can't take, your esophagus. Can you take your esophagus out? Not without a lot of work, right? This power is in us. With the receiving of the Holy Spirit, you and I receive power as Christians right now. We saw in Acts 4 that whatever that power is, the 12 were using it, right? And if you look at other places in the book of Acts in particular, you see where others besides the 12 were using that same power. Well, how do I use it? Good question, right? I could tell you have power as a Christian. God bless. Thanks for coming today. And, you know, you may leave convinced that you have power, but what kind of power? How do I operate it? How does it work? Where does it, you know, is it a once-a-year kind of power? Is it whatever? A lot of questions unanswered if we don't continue on this, right? So one of the great places, of course, we read about what you do once you've received that power is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read the Gospels and you see what he did with that power, right? Healed the lepers, raised the dead, or cleansed the lepers, healed the sick, raised the dead, set the captives free, right? And on and on and on and on. Walked on water, fed 5,000 with a couple loaves and some fish. Just almost infinite permutations of that power evidenced in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see him promising the same to those who believe on him, right? John 14, 12, do you know that verse? Let's look at it real quick. John 14, 12. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, have you believed on him? Well, I won't ask for hands, but I would assume you know whether you have or not. So if you have, it says, he that believes on me, which means the 12. No, he that believes on me, he that believes, just making sure you're sharp here this morning. The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. How do you avoid those verses? If you believe Christianity is just a form of godliness with no power, how do you get around a verse like that? If you believe on me, you're going to do the works that I did and greater works. Well, we do greater works in that we reach the world with our missions. Okay, great, you do greater works. Well, how about the works that he did? He said you're going to do those too. You know, there are some people who say, well, the greater works are, you know, translating Bibles for, and that's a nice work, I guess. But he didn't say he didn't just say you're going to do greater works. So even if your definition of greater works is true, what are you going to do with him saying you're going to do the works that I did? See, that's going to take some power, isn't it? We have that power in Christ. We have that power in the new birth. You know, just like it came on Pentecost, the same is available to you and me today. Many of us, I think, in this group could say with confidence, oh, yes, I have received the power of God. And many of us would say with confidence, I operate that power of God via the nine manifestations, speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, believing, miracles, healing. And to that, I would say, wonderful. But I would also say, and here's where we get into the second question of this teaching, is do the nine manifestations alone define the power of God that's available to me today? No, I don't believe if we go to God's word that his power available to the believer is limited to these nine manifestations, as wonderful as they are. I'm real happy I can speak in tongues. I'm real happy I can heal people. I'm real happy I can do miracles. I'm real happy I can hear from God. I'm super happy I can discern spirits and cast them out when necessary. But to limit God's power to that is sorely limiting and, you know, really being ignorant of the scriptures and the power of God every bit as much as the Sadducees were. Let's just look at a few. We don't have a lot of time today, but let's look at a few. 2 Corinthians 12. I love this record because of all the wrong ways it's been handled. It's not even a complicated record if you just read what it says. Verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul writing by revelation. And he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Because he received a lot of revelation, right? Boy, oh boy, he sure did. So he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Epanadiplosis in that verse, my favorite figure of speech. So it's clear that whatever this thing was, it was to keep him from being exalted above measure. And then how many dozens of times have I heard people say, see, it's a sickness that God gave him to keep him from getting too proud. In how many ways is that explanation wrong? Okay. First of all, it doesn't say to keep me from getting too proud. It says to keep me from being exalted above measure. Different statement, right? Secondly, it says it was a messenger of Satan. Do they usually work in companionship, God and... No. So for you to say, what blasphemy, for you to say it was something sent by God, let alone to say that sickness is sent by God, which the Word of God declares just the opposite, sickness is sent by Satan. Oh, so it was a sickness sent by Satan to keep him humble. No. It says a messenger. A messenger. Really, the most likely suspect for the messenger of Satan, the word messenger is the word angelos. You know what English word we get from the word angelos? Angel, okay. Does Satan have angels? Can he send them to buffet people? Yeah, because he doesn't want you to get too proud. No, that's the other thing. He says, lest I should be exalted. Is Satan concerned about you getting too... Satan would love to have you get too proud, wouldn't he? Yeah. The one thing he doesn't want, if he wants to do some buffeting, it ought to be to keep you from getting too humble, right? No, what's he talking? He's talking about his ministry. God's given me all this revelation. God gave him the revelation of the one thing that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. If you were the, and it's the one thing the devil didn't know was going to happen as a result of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. If you were the devil, would you want to keep that from being exalted? Oh, sure. So how do you keep that message from being exalted? By trying to keep the messenger occupied, right? Keep the messenger occupied with stuff. Keep the messenger occupied with distractions. Then that message is not going to get exalted. So whatever this thorn in the flesh was, seems pretty, it's very clear who sent it, right? And it's very clear why he sent it, you know, to endeavor to inhibit the glory of the gospel being made known. Now, was it literally an angelos of Satan? I'll let you decide on that one. But that's what this reads. Anyway, here's the state that Paul's in, okay? We as flesh and blood are not really equipped too well to deal with spiritual pressure. Have you learned that? I find that a six-pack at the end of the day takes care of spiritual pressure just like that. Oh, does it? Oh, does it? I think maybe it compounds the spiritual pressure. It relieves some physical pressure for a while, but spiritual pressure isn't handled, is never handled by physical means. Never, 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 never answered by physical means. So what do we do? What's the poor Christian to do? Well, you can speak in tongues more. That's good. But there's something else in this record. Look at what follows. He says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" That's power, dunamis. It says that the power of Christ, the dunamis of Christ, rests upon me in my infirmities. I don't think you can capsulize this with one or two manifestations. The power that's available to us from God through the Lord Jesus Christ, How do you... I think it would be hard-pressed to sum up what he's talking about here simply with speaking in tongues interpretation, although all those things could play a part. You know, when I'm getting oppressed, boy, could God tell me things? Sure. Could God show me things? Could God tell me what to do? Can I be relieved and refreshed by speaking in tongues? Can I be relieved and refreshed by hearing you interpret and prophesy? Oh, all of those things. All of those things. But here he talks about a strengthening. You know, a strengthening. Being made perfect in my weakness. I believe it's talking about more than simply, and don't get me wrong, am I trying to downgrade or deride the nine manifestations? Oh, Lord, no. But there's a power available to us that goes beyond those, I believe God's word tells us. Colossians 1, please. Verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I believe that word mightily is a form of dunamis, right? I forgot to write this down in my notes. I know it's in here somewhere. Can anybody tell me? Dunatos, maybe? Can anybody tell me I'm wrong? No one knows. Huh? It is dunamis? Thank you. Okay. The mightily. I knew it was in here somewhere. Just didn't want to steer you wrong. So it's his, that, if, and if you read about Paul's life and ministry and how he strove, well, have you read about his life? Have you read about how he like came to Thessalonica and worked a secular job all day long and then worked teaching the word all night long? And day after day after day, and 2 Corinthians 11 talks about the perils of robbers and the day and night in the deep and all the times he was beaten and all the times he was in prison. How do you do that day after day after day? Not through your own fleshly strength, but in your weakness, his power rests upon you. See, in your weakness, you can strive according to his power. You know, his strength that works in you with power. Again, how do you sum that up in a manifestation? You know, that you've totally reached the end of your flesh's capacity. Physically, mentally, emotionally, nothing left. And there's power to keep going. God's word says we've got that kind of power available to us. I think that's a wonderful thing to recognize, don't you? Well, I see I'm going to have to just sum some of these up. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. My point being today, not to change anyone's tradition or shake anybody up, but to get us to realize God's word does speak about power, real power, true power, spiritual power available to you and me beyond those manifestations. The manifestations, by and large, folks, are to accompany the gospel, right? Why do you work miracles? To get people to see how good God is so they listen to his word. Why do you heal people? To get people to see how good God is so they listen to his word. But this spirit does something for me as well. It strengthens me. It empowers me. You know, you can read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1, one of the verses we're going to go to, that you're familiar with. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. If you read in the context of that, you see that this power of God available to you and me, it's the power to overcome temptation. It's the power to overcome temptation. Whether that temptation be fear, like Timothy was facing, scared to death to speak the word because he saw what was happening to Paul and everybody else who did speak the word. He saw how easy it was to get tripped up by the devil. whether it's that temptation or any other one, you got the power to overcome it in Christ. You know, you got the power to overcome absolute exhaustion in Christ. Colossians 1 tells us, in Christ we have the power to grow. To grow. What do you mean grow? Well, obviously, when you're born again of God's Spirit, you're complete in Him. We know that from God's Word, right? You've got, there's no parts missing. But let me ask you something. When you have a little baby, okay. Who's that little baby? Any little babies back there now? No, they all ran away. Any of you who've had a little baby recently? All the parts are there, but 30 years later, can you do a little more than at birth? Yeah. So all the parts are there, but those parts have grown, right? They've matured. They've grown. The same thing's true spiritually. When you're born again of God's Spirit, nothing's missing. But can that which God's done in you in Christ grow? Oh, sure it can. And plenty of verses in God's Word attest to the fact that we can grow. Not just in our knowledge and believing of God's Word, but grow spiritually. How do you do that? Via the power of God. I feel like reading all these verses with you. Let's go to the one in Colossians anyways. Colossians 1. Then we'll go to Ephesians, I think. Verse 10 of Colossians 1 says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious what? Power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Oh, how many things are in there? See? His power strengthens us to the end of having patience, having long-suffering, having joyfulness. Does that come by discerning of spirits? And again, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to deride any of these, what I'm trying to get you to do is see that everything that God says His power is to us can't really be capsulized within those nine manifestations. You know, there's power available to us to resist temptation. There's, bottom line, there's power available to you and me to become more like Christ every day. You know, to love more, to believe more, to be stronger in the things of the Spirit, to grow in the things of the Spirit, to resist temptation. And how is that power accessed? By believing God's Word. See, if we don't know it, then we're going to err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Once we see what the Scriptures teach us about the power that's available to us, we can call upon that power just like Paul did that day, right? And the response was, sorry, operate the nine manifestations. That's enough. No. He said, my strength is made perfect. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. If I never admit I've got weakness, or if I don't realize that He's got any power to compensate for my weakness, I'll never call upon it, right? But you and I can. You know, there's so many great ones here. You just do a study on dunamis sometime, and you'll be amazed at the things God says are ours due to His power right now. Do you know that He's given us the power to abound in hope? You know that even now, in addition to all the power that's available to us, that it says we're being kept by His power until that day when all that He promised becomes ours? And it goes on and on and on. But I think I would be doing you a disservice if we didn't close with some verses in Ephesians. So let's look at Ephesians 1 again. So, do you understand that there's power in us right now? We don't want to have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. And you know, every time I do it by my own flesh, I'm denying the power thereof. Every time I try to motivate you in some fleshly way, I'm denying the power thereof. Every time I try to do some godly looking thing by my own brain or my own hand, I'm denying the power thereof. Why deny the power thereof when there's so much of that power available, and it's so much greater than anything I could possibly bring to the table? You see, Ephesians 1:18 again says, the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power
to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and doesn't stop there. Set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Oh, man. So that power that raised him from the dead, that seated him at the right hand of God, is the power that's still in us and available to us, right? Have you read Ephesians 6? Yeah, read Ephesians 6 sometime. Well, we'll look at a verse in Ephesians 6. Verse 10 makes it clear that that power is not just some future hope, although there is great power in the future for us as well. Verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." In the power of his might. And how does that come? By putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How come? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against mean people. We wrestle against what? Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness from on high. That's what we wrestle against, folks. We're incapable of wrestling against that kind of opponent without the power of God. So we put it on. We put it on. God says, "You're my son, you're my daughter," so you can operate these manifestations. So I believe that and I operate them. God says, "You're my son, you're my daughter," therefore there's strengthening available to you. There's help available to you in my spirit within. And we trust him to empower us. We trust him that somehow that spirit makes 3 hours sleep into 8 hours sleep. You ever do that? I don't know what manifestation that is, but I've seen it happen, you know? And again, I trust you understand my heart today. It's not, I mean, would be, if all we do in our lives is operate the Spirit of God in those nine ways, it's not bad, right? Miracles, healing, things like that. But it's why I've stopped referring to the Spirit of God as a battery. You know, a battery operates tools. And we've got some nice tools in the new earth, but it's more than a bat. It's life. It's life. It infuses everything you and I are. The more we realize that, the more the power that's inherent in that spirit can affect my tongue, my brain, my endurance, my ability to see through what the devil's throwing at, all these other things that can't quite be summed up in one manifestation or the other. See, Ephesians 3 is where we'll close. Verse 14 says, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. If you are born again of God's Spirit, you have his Spirit. Okay? But being strengthened with might by his Spirit is something we choose. Something we choose. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God," in practice, in reality, in my everyday life. "Now it says unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, the dunamis that works in us." It's because of the dunamis that works in us. It's because of the power that resides in us due to the new birth that God can now pull out all the stops. You know, he did some powerful things in the Old Testament, but he was limited by the state of his people. But now you have that spirit within him. With that direct connection with God, what kind of power can he unfold in your life? Oh, it's exceeding above all that we could ask or think. Exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Is it above? No. Is it exceeding? No, it's a lot bigger than what you and I could ask or think, okay? Now, do we play games with God? No. From your point of view and mine, we believe what God's word says to believe. We don't say, God, if you're so powerful, make a Cadillac appear, make a Cadillac appear. No, that's me trying to be God. But could God make a Cadillac appear? He wants to, you know. He could have you get a great job so you could make the money to buy a Cadillac. He could inspire some believer to give you the money, you buy the Cadillac. He could show you don't really need that Cadillac. Or he certainly could make a Cadillac appear, couldn't he? That's his job. My job's to trust him, but as I trust him, oh, folks, realize there's great power in these words that we believe. There's also great power within us. Two incredible means by which God can bless us, teach us, cause us to grow, cause us to be real giants in this world, not as representatives ourselves, but as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to remind you this morning, if you feel powerless, get born again. Because if you feel powerless and you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, your feelings are accurate. You're powerless when it comes to anything that matters. When it comes to anything that matters. If you're a Christian, however, and feel powerless, that's wrong. I don't care how you feel. God's word tells us the power that you have in the nine manifestations and in so many other ways because of how he's blessed us in Christ. There's been great power that's come before us. There's great power that's going to come after us. But there's great power that God has given us that's living in you right now. So let's remember that and remind each other of it, okay? And we're going to close out singing about that in song number 24. Thanks. God gave me life, and God also gave me power, the second verse says. So remember that when we get to it. Verse number 24. Wonderful. Thanks for coming today. See you next week at the Day in God's Word. Okay, God bless.